All right, now let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Story of Judas in the upper room brings up this whole topic of betrayal. One of you will betray me, verse 21. The Greek word behind this English word betray is to give someone over to someone else. We would say in our culture, to give up on someone or to abandon someone. But I don't want to focus on Judas himself, because Judas becomes a prototype of every person who rejects God. Judas is a prototype of Cain. He's a prototype of Nimrod. He's a prototype of Jezebel, of Hitler, of Stalin, of Madeline Murray O'Hare. He's a prototype of the Antichrist. He's a type of Lucifer himself. He's even a type of your unbelieving neighbor. Unbelievers betray the Lord. They all say, like Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Okay, we got a little bit out of order here. There we go. Or Job 21. Job says about the ungodly, they say to God, "Depart from us. We do not even desire to the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him?" And that's very typical of those people who don't know the Lord. And so in the story of Judas's betrayal, we again delineate between the positions and the policies of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan, between those who love God and those who do not love God, or as it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18, distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And we can compare a Judas and his betrayal to Peter and his denial and then restoration. Well, which part of the kingdom, which kingdom are you a part of? We all begin holding to the position of Satan. We're born in sin. We are born enemies of God by nature. We all know this. We are all born with a deep-seated animosity toward God. We may not recognize it in ourselves, but it's there. Especially when we're actually faced with the authority of God, then we begin to bristle. And then we realize how much animosity we do have toward God. Kind of like a thief might not have much animus toward police until he discovers that the police are onto him. Well, to get you thinking about the position of Judas in the world, let me quote one blogger's response to Dave this week. Dave sent me a little bit of banter back and forth that he had online. Dave likes to engage in this, which is good ministry. But somebody responded back to Dave saying, "I like to see the world without silly superstitions ruled by scientific fact. A world where we thank the doctor for a cure and not the invisible man in the sky. A world where we put science in the seat of power and not the Pope and his cardinals. A world where there is no sin, just poor choices. Respect for women, accepting homosexuality as a genetic makeup, and taking accountability for one's actions and not attributing something to God's will. That's the world I want to see. Science flies us to the moon. Religion flies us into buildings." Have you heard that one yet? It's been around. "I don't need God. I'm a humanist. I don't believe we were created for a purpose. I believe we're here randomly. My morality comes from my ability to empathize. I don't need a reference manual to know I should not steal or I should not kill. I accept evolution as how we came into being. And I think that the discovery of the Higgs boson particle will explain how it all began." Okay. "And no, Dave, I wouldn't want to know God even if he did exist." Well, that final comment explains that her unbelief is motivated by something more than just a lack of evidence, right? She goes on to write,
if someday someone did prove a God exists, I would not care to know such a being that could ignore the prayers of the sick and the downtrodden, or reward a cold-blooded killer with heaven for accepting Jesus. If God locks heaven's door because I don't acknowledge him, but I've still lived a good, productive life with compassion for others, then I'll gladly live in hell for eternity.
Well, you know, as I read that, there's a few things that we could say. Her positions are well thought out, aren't they? She's like everyone else. People know exactly the stand that they're taking. And there are probably many people, after hearing her objections to the Lord, who would sympathize with her positions. They would say, well, hey, yeah, what's with this God sending people to hell just because they're sinners? I mean, after all, no one's perfect. So you can see that the Christian position is very radical, isn't it? It's very offensive to this world. In fact, we're taking God's side against humanity. We're taking God's side against our own selves. We are taking God's side against the kingdom of Satan. And the position of the kingdom of Satan is freedom from the righteousness of God and freedom from the authority of God. And you should know the platform for the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Know where you stand. Now, of course, the position of the kingdom of God is one of true freedom, forgiveness, blessing, heaven. But it comes with just one requirement. That you humble yourself, acknowledge the creator-creation relationship, that God is your sovereign, and that you and the rest of humanity are really responsible for the tragedies and evils in this world. Now, the world claims that God ignores the prayers of the sick and the downtrodden, but that's not true. Psalm 68, verse 5, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious live in a parched land. God blesses the obedient, the humble, but it's only the rebellious who dwell in need. See, what the world probably is claiming is they don't like God's delay of his judgment and the delay of his reward. But that delay is actually for our benefit, that we would be tested, that we would be saved, that we would be rewarded. But, you know, people of this world think that they're smarter than God. They think they're more compassionate than God. And what does this have to do with Judas? Because that describes Judas. Judas wanted Jesus to set up his earthly kingdom immediately and overthrow the Romans. He wanted to immediately have a position in Jesus' new administration. He wanted power and money for himself. He had no appreciation that he was a sinner and that he was the problem. He had no appreciation that he needed the Messiah to die on the cross for his sins. He didn't understand he had to be transformed by the power of God before he could be worthy of the kingdom of God, that he needed to be born again. And having heard all of Jesus' talk about being delivered up to the Pharisees to be crucified, Judas was quite disappointed and angry that he had wasted 3 years of his life following this Messiah. Maybe he thought that he could at least recoup some of his losses by getting 30 pieces of silver from the Sanhedrin, by revealing to the Sanhedrin that Jesus was spending his nights on the Mount of Olives and they could arrest him there. So what was Judas's beef? The most simple way to put it is this. God wasn't doing for him what he wanted God to do for him.
intrinsic problem is that he was setting himself up to be God.
Yet he was sinful, he was finite.
And he really wasn't willing to humble himself. Judas is every one of us before we're born again, right? Judas is our flesh that still tempts us to fight against God. Our flesh that still complains that we're not getting what we want from God. Our intrinsic problem is that we fight against the authority of God and the ways of God. And there's no peace and blessing until we humble ourselves under the authority of King Jesus. Well, let's look at this text, John 13, 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Disciples began to look at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. It's a really amazing thing that Jesus deliberately chose Judas to be one of the 12. He was an unbeliever and he would have to be replaced. We read in the book of the Revelation that on the foundation of the heavenly city are the names of the 12 apostles. Some say that Matthias was the replacement. Others say the Apostle Paul. We'll all find out pretty soon. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus said the following. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. When I was a young man, I had a number of Christians around me who were of a charismatic persuasion, and they tried to convince me that a Christian could lose his salvation. And the example that they used was Judas. Although he is a follower of Christ, he betrayed Christ, and in the end, he was lost. Upon studying the scriptures, I discovered verses like this, which teach that Judas didn't lose his salvation. He never had it to begin with. Early in his ministry, Jesus said of Judas, one of you is a devil. That's the title Diabolos. It means a slanderer, an accuser. Since Judas did the same as Lucifer, he'd be given the same title as Lucifer. He is also called the son of perdition because he is characterized by his destiny. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He is also called unclean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Judas is also referred to as being separate from the chosen. John 13, 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. So he was leaving off Judas. So the life and the example of Judas does not create insecurity for the people of God. It actually encourages our security. Those who are of God will be kept by Jesus Christ. Not one of them will perish. But now, why would the Lord ordain and fellowship with a devil in his ministry? Well, Jesus tolerating Judas for 3 years is no different than God daily tolerating sinners occupying his universe right now. Satan occupying his universe. Like God said of Pharaoh, Romans 9:17. For this purpose, I raise you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.
Or Matthew 18, it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man through whom they come.
So God will give his enemies resources and an occasion by which they can showcase the kingdom of Satan. Jesus could have chosen all 12 of his disciples to be betrayers. There are millions of people on planet Earth that would have been actually more treacherous than Judas. Those who would not even have stayed with Jesus for the entire 3 years. But God allowed one man to demonstrate and to showcase the kingdom of Satan. Now, many stumble over why God allows for imposters and false teachers and wolves in sheep's clothing, but we need to have confidence that it's really for our good. It sanctifies and it teaches God's people. And that's really the objective, right? That we would all be made in the image of Christ and that we would learn the difference between righteousness and evil. And to remind us that God is in control of all things, the action of Judas was prophesied. John 13:18. But it's that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats his bread has lifted up his heel against me. And that's a quote from Psalm 41:8, a messianic psalm. Also consider Acts chapter 4. Truly in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Who anointed Herod and Pontius Pilate? God did. Along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So the Lord's in charge of this. Even the unsaved are part of God's plan. Now, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And the disciples begin to look at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Kind of an amazing thing. The disciples had no idea that it would be Judas. They didn't say, wow, I knew it must be Judas because he always looked suspicious. Or it must be Judas because he could never pray very well when we had prayer meetings. Or it must be Judas because he never really spoke much about spiritual things. Now, granted, the Spirit of the Lord had not yet been poured out upon the church and even upon the apostles. And so they were lacking in spiritual discernment. Because later on, we see that Peter goes up to Samaria and he discerns whether Simon is a fake or a real Christian. And he exposes Simon as just wanting the power of the Holy Spirit but not being a true believer. But at this point, again, the discernment wasn't there with the disciples. But just think about the fact that believers, unbelievers, can talk the talk and walk some of the walk and yet not know the Lord. They fool everybody. They can even fool themselves. That's why it's so important that you fully know the claims of Christ and what it means to be a Christian. Jesus probably thought he was saved because he wanted the promises. But he was still self-willed and self-centered. And it wasn't about loving God, it was about loving himself, what he could get from God. He never really bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, which is the essence of salvation. We also see in this the miraculous nature of salvation, because nothing on earth apart from a miracle of God can save anyone. Because if anyone could be saved by evangelistic technique, it would have been Judas. Judas heard Christ's messages for 3 entire years. He was there at the Sermon on the Mount, the story of the prodigal, the story of the sower and the seed. It's no different than many people who are raised in the church and they hear the Bible stories and the missionary stories since they're very young. but they really don't know Christ. Judas also saw the miracles of Christ. If miracles can convert a person, Judas should have been converted. He was in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus calmed the storm. He saw Jesus walk on the water. He saw the feeding of the 5,000. He actually saw the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. But he never allowed the miracles of Christ to change him. Judas also saw the testimony of people being converted to Christ. He was, says he's greedy, and he used to pilfer from the money that the disciples had. But he saw Matthew give up his tax collecting position and come and follow Jesus Christ. He saw Zacchaeus give half of everything he owns to the poor. He saw the devotion of Mary pouring oil upon Jesus. But you know, the greatest examples of faith, the greatest testimonies of sports stars or entertainers who have come to know the Lord cannot alone convert a person's heart. In fact, Judas did the work of Christ too. If getting involved in Christian ministry could save a person, then Judas certainly would be saved. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord sent out the 12 to do miracles and to go into all of the cities of Galilee. And I believe Judas was able to do miracles in the name of Christ. At the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," the disciples didn't say it must be Judas because he could never do any miracles. Judas is a prime example of Matthew 7. Many are going to say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." There's a lot of religion in this world, but there's a lot of lost people practicing it. They really don't know the Lord. In 1735, John Wesley came to Georgia when it was just a colony in America. And after 2 years of work there, he said, "I went to convert the Indians, but oh God, who will convert me?" Well, to be a missionary and you didn't even know the Lord. So being deeply involved in religion or church ministry doesn't necessarily save a person. So don't underestimate the power of sin's deception. Now, let's move on in the text. If you look in your Bibles at verse 23. So Simon Peter gestured to John and said to him, "Tell us whom it is of whom he is speaking." So John leaned back on Jesus and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor." Now, this text is greatly misunderstood, and I can see why, given the language. John asks, "Who is it? Who is going to betray you?" Jesus says, "The one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So he gives the morsel to Judas. So it seems as if everyone at the table would have known that it's Judas. But verses 28 and 29 indicate that the disciples did not think it was Judas going out to betray Christ. The phrase, "the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him," means, as the Matthew gospel renders it, "The one who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." You see, Jesus was the host, and he was passing out food to all of the disciples. And John probably understood Jesus' words to mean that Jesus was again emphasizing that the one who will betray him is the one who is there at the table. the one who he is breaking bread and giving it out to. John probably didn't recognize that Judas was the one being singled out. Why do you think Jesus did not make it clear to the disciples that it was going to be Judas? Right. Remember what Peter did when they tried to arrest Jesus in the upper room? I could see Peter jumping up from the table and wrestling Judas to the ground and tying him up. There's a timeless lesson here, isn't there? God, in his wisdom, wants to let the wicked show their hand. And God's people, not knowing the greater purposes of God, might try to stop the plan of God because they want to promote righteousness. So God's not telling us who the Antichrist is going to be, is he? Because if the Christian community knew who the Antichrist would be, what do you think the Christian community would do? Well, we might try to stop him. But God doesn't want that, because when the Antichrist comes, he must come in order to delude the world so that the world would be judged. So the point is that we're just children, and we need to appreciate God's silence on many things for our good. Rather than being like so many people who complain, I don't understand why God doesn't show us this, and God doesn't tell us this, and why the Bible's silent about that. Now, verse 27 is one of my favorite statements of our Lord that I often apply to our day. What you do, do quickly. Because if the devil is going to lead the world into apostasy and into the apocalypse, and if the church is going to be persecuted in the future, let's just get it over with quickly. See, the kingdom of Satan is given a short time. And even in the text, in Luke, we discover that the kingdom of Satan was given authority to crucify Jesus Christ and was given power for just a short period of time. And Jesus is saying to those who arrest him, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness is yours. But this hour, this short period of time is yours. God has given you this to do. In the end of days, Satan is only going to be given a short period of time. I like Romans chapter 9, verse 28. The Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Satan only gets 3.5 years to take control of the world. Do you ever see the parallel between the time that the Antichrist rules in the book of the Revelation and the length of Jesus' ministry? I don't know. Maybe God is saying to Satan, you don't get any more time than I had. I'm going to show the world what you're going to do with your 3.5 years. I don't know. That's speculation. I shouldn't go there, should I? It's actually an interesting doctrine if you really study this out, the limited time that God gives Satan to work. And it really expresses the authority of God over Satan, which is certainly a great encouragement as we see Satan running amok in this world. So verse 30. So after he received the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now back in verse 27, after Judas received the piece of bread, Satan filled Judas's heart. So who did the evil, Judas or Satan? It's a paradox, isn't it? Judas made the choice, but he was empowered by Satan to carry it out. All Satan does is provide the energy, some extra boldness. And evil men then do what they want to do. Now, according to the Gospel of Matthew, once Judas left, Jesus then took the cup and the bread and instituted the Lord's Supper, giving new significance to the Passover, because the new covenant was only for the children of God. Judas did not partake in it. And here John records that Jesus again emphasizes that the coming cross would glorify both God the Father and God the Son. How can such a seeming defeat and a victory of evil bring glory to God? Because through the cross, God will demonstrate a key attribute, his love, that God himself would actually humble himself, sacrifice himself to save us. Now, Jesus also speaks about another betrayal, and that of Peter, verse 38. We're going to jump down there. Peter says to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "You will lay down your life for me? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Now, Jesus uses a different word concerning Peter's action. It's not the same word as betrayal. It's the word armenomai, which means to refuse. And Peter would refuse to stand with Jesus Christ, but then Peter would repent and he would go out and weep bitterly. For he truly did love the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 37, he did really want to lay his life down for Christ. But Jesus would say to the disciples in the garden, "Yeah, the spirit's willing, but what? The flesh is weak." Well, as we've been talking about Judas this morning, it's good news that we don't have to be like Judas. We can be like Peter. And we can repent and we can come back to the Lord. Let me just close with a bit of news I heard from a pastor friend of mine this week. I went to high school with this pastor friend, and I was talking to him on the phone. And he said, "Do you remember Ralph?" And I'm going to call him Ralph because that was his name. But I'm going to leave off his last name. And I said, "You mean the guy in youth group who kept coming, even though he was a womanizer, and he was foul-mouthed, and he didn't pay attention to any of the messages and wasn't interested in spiritual things? You mean the guy, Ralph, who punched the pastor in the face and had to be taken away by the police?" He says, "Yeah, that Ralph." He says, "He's a friend of mine on Facebook, and he writes all about his walk with Jesus Christ." Wow. God's grace toward the rebel is absolutely incredible, isn't it? You just need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will be cleansed from all sin and be welcomed into the kingdom of God and receive all the riches of Jesus Christ. What a great salvation we have.